This is cassette tape number 8727, recorded at the Northern Ohio Christian Conference, held in Oberlin, Ohio, in June of 1987. Ern Baxter is the speaker, and the subject of Ern's message is The Unavoidable God.
I'm sitting down here trying to think how many years ago it actually is. And I can't make the assessment accurately, but it was in the late 1930s. I found myself as a very young minister. And I can't recall how it happened. Sitting in a very select group of people at a noon luncheon in the city of Winnipeg, Canada, that had been called to honor the great Presbyterian divine Dr. Evans, a man to whom many of us of my generation are deeply indebted for his sound insight. He left us a heritage also in his children who rose up to bless him and whose names are familiar to some of you. As I sat there wondering how I had the kind smile of Providence to allow me this privilege, I couldn't keep my eyes off of this great veteran. He was in his 80s and was soon going into the presence of the Lord. His body spoke of discipline. It was lean. His face was wrinkled and etched like a sculpture. A mane of white hair flowed back from his high forehead. I watched him as he delicately tapped his glass with his ascetic fingers. And I realized I was sitting in the presence of a godly man. I wasn't asked to speak because there was nothing that I could say that would be of meaning in that select group. But after people had risen to honor him and speak words of appreciation for his contribution to them personally and to the Church of God through the years of his ministry, they asked if he might have a few words with which to bless us. And I shall never forget as I watched him. He was a tall man, and it seemed like he uncoiled from his chair. He moved around behind it very slowly, and he pushed the chair under the luncheon table, and he stood there for a moment. And he said, "Dear friends, I have studied the sacred scriptures in the original languages for over 50 years, and I'm not without something to say." But he said, "My problem at this moment, as it always is what does my master want me to say?" I never forgot that. I believe that is why God allowed me to be in that luncheon. For he established in my heart that day an intense passion, not to depend on the fruit of my study entirely, and not to go into any meeting, feeling that I could depend on my material, but to number one, know what material I was to present, and even then, to present it with great dependence upon him. And as I prayed about coming to this conference, and I assure you I prayed and I agonized, because it is important what I say to you, I felt that I was being directed to take the three morning studies that I'm taking, but I also felt that for the other assignments that I had been given, I wanted to speak about spin-off topics that would relate to the morning session. I made much this morning of the Gospel of the Garden and point number one, which is God's sovereignty. Another name for God's sovereignty, or an associated name, is God's transcendence. And I'm going to ask you to listen tonight as I read to you the 139th Psalm, and I want to speak about the unavoidable God. I really want to speak to you about the sovereign, transcendent God. I'm going to read from the Living Bible, and I appreciated what our brother said as he read the opening scripture tonight, that we don't listen to the reading of the Word as we should in our public services. When Paul said to Timothy that he was not to forsake the reading, he meant the public reading of the Word of God. I am still greatly indebted to some of the liturgical bodies, and from time to time I have occasion to be a speaker in a Lutheran church, and I always feel a sense of reverential awe when they say, "Shall we rise to hear the gospel?" The whole congregation rises in an attitude of reverence for the word of the Lord. I'm not going to ask you to do that, but I'm going to ask you to listen to this word, because this is the word that I'm going to be remarking on. Psalm 139. O Lord, You have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit or stand. When far away, You know my every thought. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment You know where I am. You know what I am going to say before I even say it. You both precede and follow me and place Your hand of blessing on my head. This is too glorious, too wonderful to believe. I can never be lost to Your Spirit. I can never get away from my God. If I go up to heaven, You are there. If I go down to the place of the dead, You are there. If I ride the morning wind to the farthest oceans, even there Your hand will guide me. Your strength will support me. If I try to hide in the darkness, the night becomes light around me. For even darkness cannot hide from God. To You, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to You. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank You for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about it. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. You saw me before I was born and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in Your book. How precious it is, Lord, to realize that You are thinking about me constantly. I can't even count how many times a day Your thoughts turn toward me. And when I waken in the morning, you are still thinking of me. Surely you will slay the wicked, Lord. Away, bloodthirsty men, be gone. They blaspheme your name and stand in arrogance against you. How silly can they be? O Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I be grieved with them? Yes, I hate them, for your enemies are my enemies too. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad. And lead me along the path of everlasting life. Every one of the Psalms is written to celebrate either a historical occasion or a personal experience of the writer, or sometimes just to celebrate a principle or an attribute of God. And this is one of those that was written to celebrate an attribute of God. One old writer says it is the most sublime of all the Psalms. Mr. Spurgeon, who is probably the incomparable commentator on the Psalms in his wonderful Treasury of David, said, "This sacred song is worthy of the most excellent of the singers, and is fitly dedicated to the leader of the temple musicians, that he might set it to music and see that it was devoutly sung in the solemn worship of the Most High." There is a quality of revelation. There is a quality of anointing. There is a quality of fellowship with God. It varies. There are parts of the Scripture that are historical, and they, while they are inspired, they're not inspired in the same manner as other portions are inspired. They are inspired in the accuracy of their record, but they're not inspired in the sense that they are making some exciting revelation of God. And as the psalmist was writing this psalm, and the Holy Spirit was anointing him to celebrate God's transcendence in divinely chosen words, when he was finished, he realized that this psalm was of such a quality that as he sent it to the music department in the tabernacle, that it must not be lost in the tabernacle repertoire of songs. And so he dedicated it to the chief musician, and as the messenger carried this psalm off to be set to music, David sent a word along with it, and he said, "Tell the chief musician that this psalm must receive some kind of prominence. It came with a kind of anointing that has to place it in a chief place in the repertoire of tabernacle hymnology. It's a psalm of the highest inspiration and revelation." And writing away back in the 17th century, another old writer said that this psalm should every morning and every evening be repeated, and I agree. This psalm will keep you humble. This psalm will keep you worshipful. This psalm will keep you deflated of false pride. This psalm will remind you how you are constantly dependent on a transcendent God to maintain every atom of your being. Also, this psalm will point out to you that God is unavoidable, both to the sinner and the saint alike. I don't want to avoid God as a Christian. I'm sure you don't. And yet I confess with shame, there have been times in my life, and probably yet are, when I could wish he didn't hear or see or know. And then I have to remind myself in the light of this psalm that he is unavoidable, that he is there, and I don't want to avoid him. I certainly don't want him to avoid me. Now, on the other hand, for other reasons, the unbeliever doesn't want him around. He wants to be rid of him because he doesn't like the moral responsibility and the judgment factor that God brings into the life of his moral creature. There's an interesting verse in the Psalm, Psalm 14 and verse 1, and it says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, we usually quote that and leave it there, but it's incomplete, and really all we're doing is using it to declare the atheist a fool. But the reason that the atheist is a fool, and incidentally, the word fool there doesn't mean an idiot. It doesn't mean that this man may not have a PhD. It does not mean that he may not be a scientific genius. It just means that he is morally irresponsible. And any man who is morally irresponsible, no matter how academically or otherwise achieved he is a fool. But the psalmist goes on to tell us why he says there is no God. I'm not sure that there are any real atheists. I listened to a man recently in California, a man who himself was literally blown to pieces and miraculously put back together again, and goes around with his maimed and marred and marked body bearing a powerful witness for Christ. He tells about a fellow soldier who was literally severed in half, a man who had been a professed atheist, and as he knew he was dying, as his body was cut in half, he cried out, "Sweet Jesus, don't leave me now." But Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God, for they have done abominable works." Now we're getting to the point. The fool wants to get rid of God because if there is a God, then he's going to have to give an account. And he doesn't want to have to give an account. And somehow in his foolishness, he thinks that if he can intellectually and philosophically get rid of God, then he'll get rid of his own judgment. And that's what constitutes him a fool. Oh, we used to sing in those simple gospel songs, "You cannot hide from God, though mountains cover you." We read in the graphic symbolic language of the Revelation, where the hills and the mountains are coming apart under the judgments of God, and the mighty men and the great men are flying for refuge to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. A strange statement. We never think of the Lamb and wrath together. That's because we don't think correctly about God. Paul says we're to behold the goodness and the severity of God, that we spend all our time beholding His goodness and ignore His severity. While the Lamb is the expression of love, the Lamb is capable of righteous wrath. I'm going to read you and inflict on you the philosophy of the fool, especially as it is written by probably one of the most academically accomplished fools in modern times, Bertrand Russell. Listen to this, will you? Listen to the sheer idiocy of this. This is coming from a man who sports academic degrees, who's a recognized authority in his academic field. But listen to this. Listen to the illogicality of this, if you will. And I quote, The world of modern science is purposeless and void of meaning. Amid such a world of anywhere, our ideals henceforward must find a home. That man is a product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human destiny and human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only with the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Who ever heard of the firm foundation of unyielding despair? This was written by a brilliant fool. But this is the philosophy of men who think they can avoid the unavoidable God. God is transcendent. Let me tell you something. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8 and verse 36, it says, whoever fails to find me, that is wisdom. In the Old Testament, wisdom is another name for the Logos, the ultimately incarnate Son of God. Whosoever fails to find me harms himself, and all who hate me love death. All men who have no place in their lives for God have a death wish. They are cursed with a philosophy of suicide. And in times like these, when men have tampered with divine absolutes and verities, it is one of the hallmarks of the decadence of our hour to see young people taking their own lives at the very budding of it. I want us to look at the psalm because it is celebrating one of God's great attributes, and that is His transcendence, His unique, unilateral, independent, unshared singularity. There is none before Him, there is none after Him, there is none above Him, there is none beneath Him. He is God alone. He defies description, and you and I are left to describe Him in those terms that He has provided for us in the anthropomorphic revelation of Scripture. To what shall we liken Him? What analogies do we have that are ultimately adequate? Absolutely none. When God would describe His Son, He ransacks all of nature. He ransacks human vocabulary. He ransacks human experience. He ransacks the whole area of creation to find multiplied analogies by which to give us just a glimpse of the magnificence of His incarnate self through Jesus Christ, His Son. And then we are still left asking for more. And Paul cries out in his letter to the Corinthians, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And the word unspeakable in the Greek has a very interesting and suggestive meaning. It means not yet fully told out. When you have read everything and you've exhausted all of the descriptions and analogies of Jesus Christ given to us in inspired Scripture, you have to know by God's own testimony that you only have a fragmentary vision of what He really is like. So it is of God. We see through a glass darkly, we know nothing as we ought to know, but what is available we ought to embrace with passion and commitment. Let us look first at verses 1 to 6, if you look in your Bible. Verses 1 to 6, and we're speaking now about omniscience. Verse 1, His omniscience is stated in this phrase, "You know everything about me." You know everything about me. There isn't a man or a woman or a young man or a young woman in this audience tonight who would like to think that somebody else, some of your human peers, knows everything about you. You do your very best for them to know about you what you want them to know about you. And to hide from them the things that you don't even like to know about yourself, and certainly you don't want them to know about. But when we come to the unavoidable God, His omniscience starts out by very simply stating, "You know everything about me." And then He becomes very specific, as if that is not impactive enough. If that doesn't devastate you with one foul swoop, He comes on and wounds you again and again and leaves you lying bleeding with the fact that you are absolutely vulnerable before the unavoidable God. He says, "You know when I sit or when I stand. You know my activities." That's a phrase that takes care of all. He knows everything you are doing. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you stand up. He knows when you go here. He knows when you go there. He knows everything that you are doing. He knows it. He doesn't hear about it. He knows it. For God holds all information simultaneously. He never learns anything because there is nothing He does not know. He never remembers anything because there is nothing that He ever forgets. There is nothing He has to discover because all knowledge is held simultaneously by Him. He is God alone. He's God singular. He's God without analogy. He's God without metaphor. He's God without comparison. And we must bow before His self-revelation. And the psalmist said, "You know everything about me. You know my activities, you know when I sit or stand." And that's not bad enough. But when far away, you know my every thought. You not only know everything I do, you know everything I think. Even before the thoughts are fully present, to him that thinks them, God is aware of what they're going to be before they're fully formed. This makes you monitor your mind, doesn't it? I'll never forget some time ago when God began to press in upon me about the sins of my mind. One many times can successfully overcome the external sin. But when you realize that in the secrecy of your privacy, there is no other human being that can invade the sanctum sanctorum of your thought life, and then you suddenly become aware there is one. There is one who looks down either with approval or disapproval on your fantasy. And that's why the Bible says He will keep him in perfect peace whose imagination is stayed on God. That's the meaning of the word. He's talking about that marvelous inner world whereby all of us daydream or fantasize or project our best hopes. And he said, you've got to protect that area. That's an important area. And God will keep you in perfect peace if you guard your inner thought life. And when you do have fantasies, and there's nothing wrong with that, or God wouldn't have made a fantasizer in you. But let the stuff that you fantasize be made out of the stuff of godliness. You want to fantasize, take the material of Holy Scripture. And build your fantasies with that. And turn from the beggarly things that would threaten to mar your internal life and mind. And die sometimes. The anger, the resentment, the bitterness, the questionable, permissible pictures that we allow to flash across the screen of our imagination. You say you're laying it on pretty heavy. Not really. What I'm trying to say to us tonight is we will be so much better if we hear these things, not in some legalistic trying to put you down sense, but hear them healthily and say it is true. If God is God, He is the unavoidable God, and He is the God who knows not only everything I do, but He knows everything I think. He's the God who is privy to all of my fantasies. He's the God who's privy to all of my motivations. He's the God who knows what I really mean when I try to pretend I mean something else externally. He's the God who doesn't take notice of what I'm saying externally. He's too busy reading the source. And on one occasion, they said of our Lord Jesus that He would not commit Himself unto man because He knew what was in them. Now, undoubtedly, they came to Him with very religious words and phrases. That was a tactic. And if you read the Gospels carefully, they loved to come into the presence of Jesus and make some religious statement to impress Him. And many times, if you'll observe closely, He doesn't even respond to them. He knows they're playing games with Him, and He comes right to the heart of the matter. He knows my thoughts. That's not all. He knows my intentions. Thou hast examined my ways, verse 3 says, and you're intimately acquainted with them. Sifted is another word for examined. He knows all my habit patterns. He knows my intentions. He knows what I really intend. He knows the hypocrisy of my articulating an intention when in my heart I intend to do otherwise. He knows that. The unavoidable God, the transcendent one with whom we have to do, He knows that. He subjects my life to the closest and most discriminating investigation. Even my speech. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. Before the thought has taken shape to the point where it can be cast into the appropriate word, God knows what it's going to be. Nobody else does. I don't even know myself. And I'm the fellow who's going to say it. And you know. He knows where it's coming from. He knows what my very words are going to be. He knows my sentence construction before I've constructed it. You say, this blows my mind. That's the intention. To blow us into the humility and the obeisance and the prostration of living in the presence of the unavoidable God and behaving ourselves like creatures and recognizing, as I have come to do of late, that every atom of my body Every nuance of my thought is known to Him and is under His control. You say that's frightening. Yes, it's also comforting, and that's part of the tension of living in the presence of an unavoidable God. How many times it is comforting when you know what your heart has really thought. Nobody else seems to know, and they've misjudged it. The only comfort you have is that He knows. I remember sitting at a breakfast table in Phoenix, Arizona, with two very prominent Christian businessmen who were unjustly taking me to task. Now, I haven't always been unjustly taken to task. There have been times when I have been righteously reproved. And I don't want Colin to come through as a canonized saint by any means. I'll probably roll in my bed tonight under conviction for this, as any sincere person will. But as I sat there and these two men piled one word upon another, none of which was true, and I tried to respond, and I tried to correct their misapprehension, at last I realized how hopelessly impossible it was, and that we weren't going to resolve this situation. I remember I said very quietly, "Gentlemen, it is obvious that you are convinced of the things that you're saying. And I've been trying to tell you they're not true. And I'm going to excuse myself now from this breakfast, for I don't feel it's profitable to remain. But before I go, I simply want to say to both of you, I will meet you at the judgment seat of Christ." In that moment, my only hope of justice was the unavoidable God who was sitting in on that conversation and knew the truth. Now, lest I come through looking good in that, let me be very honest with you. There have been times when I have not always been as straightforward as I should be. Those things, too, I have to face in the presence of the unavoidable God. If there is anything in our age, brothers and sisters, and I know that some of you are surprised at the solemnity of my word tonight, but I suppose when you reach my age and you are living in the precariousness of a physical condition that is life-threatening, you find yourself no longer trying to entertain, but to leave something, some kind of a deposit of ultimate reality. It will cause men to think, as old Dr. Evans did with me when he said, "I have plenty to say, but my problem is to know what my master wants me to say." Now the psalmist says, "Thou hast closed me in. I'm surrounded." How many of you tonight, and I don't want to show of hands on this, I just want to put the question to your spirit. How many of you tonight realize that you are living in the presence of an unavoidable God, and that there is a sense in which you are God-surrounded? And that's what the psalmist says. "Thou hast closed me in," verse 5. "Thou hast closed me in. Wherever I turn, there you are." I say, surely there's an escape. I'll go this way. But everywhere I turn, there you are. You have closed me in. You've hemmed me in all sides. And again, the incomparable Spurgeon puts it in two words, marked by an exclamation point. "No escape!" One old Puritan said concerning the judgment, he said, "In the day when the earth is burned, in its judgmental purification, God will sift the ashes and bring every sinner into judgment. Quaint language, but you hear it. There will be nothing missed in the ultimate, for the unavoidable, transcendent God who beggars our description is the God with whom we have to do. What is the psalmist's reaction in verse 6? He says, it's too much. I don't understand that kind of knowledge. As a believer, I'm glad. But as a sinner, it makes me angry. The fool has said, I want to get rid of him. How can I get rid of him? You can't get rid of him. 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 I'd like to walk up and down the halls of Congress tonight and scream into the ears of those men, you can't get rid of him. I'd like to walk the aisles of the Supreme Court and say, you can't get rid of him. I'd like to stand before a sociology class where men are being prepared to pass out the bleeding heart gobbledygook of a humanist religion and say to them, you can't get rid of him. You can try, but you can't, you can't, you can't, you can't. The earth is the Lord's. This is God's world. God is transcendent. God is in charge. God's in every atom. God gave you breath to utter your blasphemy. And as you lie on Skid Row with your head pillowed in your drunken vomit, you are still a caricature of what you once were. You are still in the image of God. Whether you lie on Skid Row in your drunken vomit, or whether you sit in the ivory tower of your academic accomplishment with your philosophical negation of God, you can't get rid of him. You can't drink him out of your mind. You can't drug him out of your mind. You can't philosophize him out of your mind. You can't get rid of him. Christians, this needs to be heard by Christians. Bonhoeffer's cheap grace is getting cheaper. The Bible says that we should so live and cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit that we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. And I remember a few years ago I had a dream. Shan't ever forget it. And in that dream, there he was coming. And the radiant light was shattering. And I remember a terror gripped my heart as I saw him. And I cast myself in the ground and I thought, oh my God, the time has come and he knows. And then I was reminded that he had made provision. And I dared to lift my eyes and smile. But I think it is with some kind of mixed emotion that you and I should anticipate the judgment seat of Christ. For while it's put in the flowery language of the funeral sermon, we're all made to feel nice about it. When the Bible talks about that day, it says that we shall all be judged. Every man according to his works, and those works are going to be categorized as wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stone, and they'll all be tried by fire. And as we stand there in that unflinching fire, that which is wood, hay, and stubble that we build into our lives will perish forever, and only that will remain that is gold, silver, and precious stone. That's his omniscience. Let me talk to you about his omnipresence. Where can I go from thy spirit? Verse 7. There are two ways of asking this. The believer says, you're everywhere, aren't you? I'm glad about that. Now when the unbeliever says it, he says, you're not everywhere, are you? Amazing how you ask it. You're everywhere, God? You're in Russia tonight? You're everywhere? Oh, good. I'm glad you are. The sinner says, you're not everywhere, are you? The one is glad, the other one is sad. The answer is, I go to heaven, you're there. I go down into Sheol, the realm of the dead, and you're there. I go to the furthest ocean, and you're there. And I seek refuge in the darkness, and there you are, for the darkness and the light are all light to you. You're omnipresent. You're everywhere. I can't avoid you. You're the unavoidable God. And then let me speak of His omnipotence. Now, it's strange that when He talks about omnipotence, He doesn't talk about the galaxies. He doesn't talk about the oceans and the continents and the prodigies of judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't talk about the behemoths and the leviathans. He doesn't talk about the dinosaurs and the brontosaurs. But He talks about the crowning act of His creation, and that is the producing of man in His image. And that is what the psalmist uses as a symbol of His power. His power, if we can use an anthropomorphism, His power was most challenged when He wanted to reproduce Himself. It was fairly easy for Him to reproduce His thoughts about a galaxy, a sun, a mountain range, an ocean, a continent. But when it came to reproducing Himself, it demanded the utmost of His omnipotence. And He speaks in verse 13 about the mystery of gestation. He said, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb." That's the mystery of gestation. Let me say to you, that little living creature that is being formed in the mother's womb is something that God is doing. That's God weaving. When you deliberately destroy it, you're not only destroying a life, you're destroying a work of God. You have God to answer to. And then He goes on to say, verses 14 and 15, "Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. And oh my, how well I know it. I've discovered so many things about myself in recent days as I've sat and listened to the learned language of hematologists and cardiologists and all the variologists. And they talk to me out of their disciplines, and I realize how intricately I'm made. And then I read medical journals, and I find out that they're still finding out new mysteries about my body." And someone has said, half jokingly, that if we could see one half of what's going on within us, we would not dare to move. What is the meaning of gestation? "Thine eyes beheld my unformed substance." The still unformed embryonic mass, the undeveloped embryo, is in the eye of God. You say that it's just some junk in there that can be removed at our will? No, 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 no. It's an object of God's intention, and it's in His eye. You're dealing with God. And you deal with that. And He says in verse 16, "Each day of his life with all its history was predetermined by the Creator and recorded in His book before one of them actually was in existence." You can fight that if you like, but it's the truth that known unto God are all His works. Your destiny was known to Him. The deep mystery of the divine foreknowledge which our little minds can never begin to grasp. What is the human response? What can I do? Stumble at the mystery or provide a human answer? No. Worship and give thanks. I don't have answers. You say, Baxter, you've posed more unanswerable questions tonight. Of course I have. That's the nature of God, and I'm wanting you to see that there are times when there are no answers, and you stand in the presence of this omnipotent God who created all things and who upholds them by the word of His power, and you have many questions about Him that He hasn't condescended to tell you the answers to. The best you can do is worship. Tonight I sat over there a puddle of tears. My mind is full of questions. But as Ted was leading us in worship, I realized that the questions in many instances were unimportant. It was the fact that I had a relationship with God, and that it may take all of the multiplied whatevers of whatever is to come for me to even touch a tithe of the yet unrevealed nature and attributes of God. But even at this moment, I can sense His Spirit, and I can lift my hands in worship, and I can have relationship with this infinite God by reason of His redeeming mercy. Now I have to hurry. My time is already gone. Oh, so far gone. Can I have 5 more minutes? Which may be 6. But I couldn't leave this here. I just couldn't leave it, because the last part is the hard part. Because some of you, I think, even as I read it tonight, winced a little bit. Hatred about the wicked. The problem of rebellion. Men of violence and murder who rebel against thee. What about thee? God, He says, I hate and slay them. These are called the imprecatory psalms. Many theologians are a little soft about this. But you've got to understand that when the psalmist prayed in the psalms, it wasn't the psalmist praying, it was a holy God praying through the psalmist. And there is a side of God that modern theology and modern preaching is missing. And God is not just a God who's good, He's a God who's severe. There is a balance in God. There's a strange line on His face called judgment that men want to ignore. God is not the God of the eternal smiles. He's the God who's capable of anger. And the strange thing is, when I was doing an article in New Wine years ago on the anger of the Lord, I had Ruth do the research for it concordantly. And she come to me and she said, Ern, I've made an amazing discovery. There's more on the anger of God than there is on the love of God. I said, that is remarkable. Our prayer for retribution, I hate that. Let me turn to the minds of greater men than I to say it better than I could. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, to love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency could be a crime. And then let me quote Dean Stanley, who says, the duty of keeping alive in the human heart the sense of burning indignation against moral evil, against selfishness, injustice, untruth in ourselves as well as others, that is as much a part of the Christian as of the Jewish dispensation. As you listen to Howard, you'll hear him again and again make reference to the Judeo-Christian ethic. We want to get rid of the Old Testament because the Judeo-ethic spells out the nature of divine ethics. It hasn't been replaced by some New Testament modification of the unchanging morality of an infinitely moral God. God has not ever changed. He's unchangeable. Thou shalt not, that comes in the Old Testament, isn't changed in the New, so perhaps you may. And the Judeo-Christian ethic, taken in the right sense, is very valid. And I'll never forget William Buckley, as he was interviewing the, whose name I seem for some reason never to be able to remember, the fellow who writes Esquire. But he sat there insolently puffing on his pipe and saying to William Buckley, The day of the Judeo-Christian ethic is over. Buckley is usually a very even-tempered man, even with those with whom he disagrees. He meets them on an intellectual ground. But the first time I saw Buckley rise up in anger, and he said to him, and you'll pardon me as I say it, he said, "How the hell do you know?" And what he was saying to that apostate man was, "You don't have the moral consciousness to know what a Christian Judeo-ethic is." And when men are reprobate, you can't dialogue with them, for they have abased their intellect in the muck and mire of their moral filth. What will I do tonight in the light of this unavoidable God? Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Oh, search me, God, and know my heart, and test my thoughts. And point out anything you find in me that makes you sad, and lead me in the path of everlasting life. Oh, unavoidable God, who has provided a way out of my sin through your Son Jesus Christ and your good word, which you've given me the spiritual and moral ability to respond to, I open my life to you. Search me, O God, and see if there's anything in me that makes you sad, and put your hot burning finger on it until I feel it and I recoil and say, away, unworthy thing. I open my life. Please, God, correct what is displeasing, because I want to walk in the path of life and not stumble down the road of death. I commend to you tonight a due consideration of the unavoidable God, and that you spend more time studying His nature and attributes and less time bemoaning your needs. For if you come to know Him in the grandeur and majesty of His being, many times the things that are so bothersome to you will suddenly, as you contemplate Him, no longer be. They will have disappeared in the presence of this majestic, unavoidable God. I'm glad God is unavoidable. I'm glad for the day He confronted me. I'm glad for every burning finger He's ever put on my disobedient heart. I'm glad for the accumulated blood of His forgiveness that must be very thick on the altar of my heart, for I've needed it so often. I'm glad for the faithfulness of His dear Holy Spirit, who like a hound of heaven will not let me go my own way, but nips at my heels until sometimes I turn in exasperation and say, I give up. Oh, unavoidable God, don't leave me to myself. I open myself to you tonight. If there's something in me that's making you sad, oh God, let me change it. For I would walk in the way everlasting. And when that moment comes, I would step through the door into your holy presence, knowing that I was deserving of your judgment, but that your dear grace had met my needs through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Precious people, let this govern your life. He's unavoidable.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.